Ask you to stand. Judges chapter 3. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read my whole text, but just toward the end. In verse 15, we are told that God raised up a deliverer or a judge, Ehud, the son of Gera. And you noted that it says in verse 15 that he was a left-handed man. We'll pick up at verse 20. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And the king, he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the half also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of the belly, and the dirt came out. And Ehud went forth through the doors, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. When he had gone out of his, his servants came in, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covered his feet in the summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the door of the parlor. Therefore, they took a key and opened him. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead upon the earth, or on the earth. And he had escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sarah. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of the Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So was Moab subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years or 80 years. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning as we come to your house, and we pray that you would bless the preaching of your holy word. Even if we look at this Old Testament type of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray that you would give us spiritual understanding to see those things, to make application even for us in our day of the year 2010. And so, God, we ask that you would speak to those that are outside Christ. Draw them unto thee this morning with thy effectual spirit, that you would quicken your holy word to their hearts. And so, God, we ask these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. I would like to speak this morning on the subject of when Lefty gave it to Fatty. Or a message from God. Regardless of the title this morning, I believe this story is very applicable to us. We can look at this story in two basic ways, or two different ways. Number one, and I might preach it later on from this perspective, we can look at this story as a Christian's battle with sin. That is, our battle with the flesh and how to mortify sin in our lives. Or secondly, it is the picture of a sinner's judgment that rejects the gospel. That is the two-edged side of the sword of God, yea, the two effects of the gospel. Remember, we had preached on this a few weeks ago, on the two effects of the gospel. Remember that the gospel is an aroma, a savior of life unto life, yea, a savior of death unto death. In other words, the gospel saves, but the gospel also slays. The gospel converts, but the gospel also condemns. The gospel can humble the heart, but the gospel can also harden the heart. In other words, the two effects of the gospel. And therefore, I will apply it in the latter in mind. That is the judgment of God upon sinners who obey not the gospel. Eight things I want to share with you this morning. Number one, the rest in verse 11. Number two, the return at verse 12. The rain in verses 13 and 14. The racing in verse 15. The readiness in 16 through 19. The results 20 to 26. The rescue 27 to 28. And then the restoration at verse 30. I do not want to take away from the literal interpretation of this story. But then we do want to make application of this story for the year 2010, for this is where we are in the year 2010. And we are reminded in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, that those things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning and for our admonition. The book of Judges covers a period from Joshua's death until all the way of the prophet Samuel. And I believe that the book of Judges is a very good book for Christians to study in order to be warned of what not to do. Because in reality, the Judges is a prophetic story, history of a nation, yea, of a covenant nation, with great light, with great truth, that turns from the living and true God to serve idols. It is a book of complacency. It is a book of compromise, which led the people into awful apostasy. The book of Judges illustrates that cyclical, that cycle of history on the depths and despondency of apostasy onto the heights of revival. When you look at the book of Judges, there's always this basic cycle of four things. There's sin. In verse 7 of Judges 3, it says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So there's sin. There's servitude. In verse 8, and the anger of the Lord was hot against them, and He sold them into the hand. Then there's supplication. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. At verse 9. And then there's salvation. The Lord raised up a deliverer. And you see this throughout the book of Judges. Over and over and over again. Now to show the depth of disobedience and deception that ought to keep our hearts guarded and constant guard is the fact that this phrase, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, is used throughout the book of Judges. But I find it interesting that the phrase did evil is not used in 1st or 2nd Samuel. And it could be that because they had godly men over them, basically David and Samuel, who were over Israel. Well, the Lord had just blessed the people that had gone back to idolatry. Well, let me just give you a short history of this quickly in chapter chapter 2 quickly. Again, Joshua rehearsing the history to the people, reminding them to follow the Lord, to serve the Lord. But at the end of verse 2, Joshua warns me, he says, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Verse 4, it came to pass that the angel of the Lord spake unto the children of Israel. Verse 7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord. Verse 10. In verse 8, it tells us that Joshua died at 110 years old. Verse 10. And all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, and the gods of the people that were run about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtoreth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemy, run about so that they could any longer withstand before their enemy. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for their evil. Verse 16, this is the mercy and grace of God. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. So you see this cycle. You know, they serve the Lord, or God gives them rest for a certain amount of years, and then they revert right back to evil. And then they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers them. And then they revert right back to it. What an awful cycle. And so the first thing we look at this morning is rest in verse 11. It says, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. In other words, the Lord blessed them with 40 years of rest, without any affliction, without any problems. Let me just make a point here. Too much liberty can lead to lawlessness, which can lead to bondage. They abused the rest that God had given them. They took it for granted. They became lethargic. They became lazy. They put down their guards. They began to compromise. And finally, willfully, they returned back to evil. Now, remember, this didn't happen overnight. It was a process that finally brought them back to bondage. And again, I would admonish you, read the whole second chapter of Judges, and at least the first 11 verses of Judges, to understand what's going on. So there was rest. But now, secondly, the return. At verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, the oppression of bondage, or because they were put in the aspect of servitude to the Moab king, it did not just come out of anywhere. They had been blessed by 40 years. Othniel had just been raised by God as a judge to deliver them. And they've been at rest for 40 years. And now they return to idolatry to serve other gods. It's that word again. That word again that strikes the pulse of the heart. I mean, sometimes we read over words that are so important. And it's not the first time it's said in the book of Judges. And it won't be the last. And they did it again. You have to understand that the Moabite people, they served a god called Chemosh, which included child sacrifice, which is wicked. I mean, how can you revert back and accept something like that after you've been delivered? How can you go back to that which is falseness after you have known the truth? But don't be so hard. It can happen to anyone. Anyone who lets their guard down and leaves serving the true and living God and revert back to idols, or exchanging, if you wish, the truth for a lie. God help us to be spiritually sober, to be upon our toes, that it will not be said of you or of me that we have returned back to falseness, which is evil in the eyes and the sight of God. This is called again spiritual adultery. Just so that you or I will not miss the awful condition. I didn't know if you noticed, but in verse 12, it is not only mentioned once, it is mentioned twice in one verse to make application. Verse 12 again, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So it's mentioned twice in one verse that the people, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. One is good enough. But when he says it twice, it should cause you, it should cause me to look into our own hearts and seek to guard it. As it says in Proverbs 4, it says, My son, attend unto my words, incline thine ear to my saying, let them not depart from thine eye, keep them in the midst of thine heart, For they are life unto those that find it, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence. We must do that, brethren. We must keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Guarding our hearts. And then of course, Proverbs 23:23, it says, buy the truth and sell it not. It's sad when you see somebody that's come to the acknowledgement of truth and knowing truth and reverts back to that which is falseness or lying. So it grieves my heart to see that. God help us to have a great conviction of heart and a guarding of our hearts. But I want you to notice this. Notice that God is sovereign in the whole affair. Notice the sovereignty of God, who is in control of the affairs of man. Whether they be kings, governments, or nations, He is in control. Because it says in verse 12, and the Lord, that is Jehovah God, Yahweh, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab. It is a fearful thing when God strengthens the enemies of His people. One writer made this interesting application. He says, quote, behind these mysteries, we can see something of the reason for the strength of false religion in our day. Unquote. May God grace us not to return to that which God has delivered us from. And there's much here, but we must press on, brother, because I got a lot of things I want to cover this morning. And then the next thing, the third thing we have, the rain. The rain. In verses 13 and 14. He says, and he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of Palm. The city of Palm is Jericho. You can find that in Deuteronomy 34. It was a good place of fortune, even though the city had been destroyed, but it was a very fertile valley, and so that was a good place to be, and that's why it's called the city of palm trees, which is where Jericho was. And so the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. In other words, God strengthened the hand of their enemies. And they served Eglon 18 years. But if you notice, Eglon sought the help of the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And all three went together and smote Israel. Remember, they had 40 years of rest and blessing. They became slothful. They returned back, reverted back to idolatry. And God brought them into bondage. And that is to their own enemies. As though God is saying, I'm not saying God said this. I said, as though God is saying, you want to serve their gods? Well, guess what? You're going to serve their people. Very interesting. What a group we have here going against Israel. All three of them, Moab, Ammon, and Amalek. Well, I think all three of these has a application and typical of backslidden Christians of our day. In the history of Israel, you have to understand that Moab and Ammon were brothers. They were the children / grandchildren of Lot. And they represent worldly Christians. How typical that they would become the enemies of Israel. Remember, Moab was the son of Lot's oldest daughter, and Ammon was the son of Lot's youngest daughter. And I'm not going to go into the history of that. You know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened to Lot and his daughters. And so Moab and Ammon represent the worldly compromising Christians. Now Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And Esau, his legacy was nothing but evil and never had any desire to serve or to obey God. So Amalek is a type of the flesh. Amazing, all of these three, Moab, Ammon, Amalek, they went and they smote Israel. In other words, a worldly Christian always gives the flesh the opportunity to attack, the spiritual man. These three took the offense and they went and they smote Israel. And this is also the same way that worldliness and carnality attack and assault the church, and it gives an awful blow to the church's spiritual life. Do not take lightly your sins before God, for you might serve in 18 years of bondage. Eglon reigned over Israel. This is type of sin reigning in our law, in the law. This is the type of sin reigning in the lives of the lost. Because the scripture says that sin reigns. Sin doesn't lie low. It reigns in the hearts of all unbelievers. I mean, I'm not going to take the time, but if you were to go read in Romans chapter 5, especially verses 12, 14, 17, and 21, you see that sin reigns. Sin reigns in the lives of the lost. Sin reigns unto death. As a matter of fact, sin makes us slaves. You remember the incident with Jesus and the Jews in John chapter 8? Jesus made the person that sins is a slave to sin, and this is why he told the Jews there in John 8:36, the truth shall set you free. Because it reigns in your life, and therefore the truth will set you free. So sin does reign. So instead of serving God, they serve Eglon. And again, there is so much here that we must press on. But what I do like is that when God does show us our sins, it causes us to cry out to Him, which leads us to our fourth point quickly. At verse 15, the raising. In verse 15, it says, but when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. So the Lord raised up a judge or a deliverer after they cried for reason of bondage. My question is, why did they wait 18 years to call upon the Lord? But nonetheless, they did. They cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard their cry, and He raised up a deliverer. And if you're outside Christ this morning, Jesus Christ is your deliverer. I pray that you cry out to Him this morning. You see, God is long-suffering, and God is merciful. That's how He saves sinners. This is our great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this story, God raised up a deliverer to deliver them from the oppression and bondage of Moab, Ammon, and Amalek. The Lord raised up a Benjamite named Ehud. Again, this is the second of the judges in the book of Judges. And he is a type, a deliverer, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting that the word deliver or delivered comes from the Hebrew word yasha. Yasha, which means to save. And from this root word, we get the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means Jesus saves or Yahweh saves. But we must caution again to understand that every type of Christ, every type of the Lord Jesus Christ, always comes short of the true anti-type, which is Jesus Christ Himself. Okay, so we must understand that. Just because He's a type, He is still going to come short of the true, which is Christ. Well, Benjamin was the youngest son of the sons of Jacob, or Israel. And we know that Benjamin means son of my right hand, or son of my power, son of my strength, that is, God's strength. Ehud means unity, or to be united, that is, that which is undivided. And it gives the connotation also that I will give thanks or I will praise. But I think if you read this verse too fast, again, you'll miss something very, very interesting, which I read earlier, and that is very, very important to our study this morning. And it seems to be some sort of play of words, because if Benjamin means son of my right hand or strength, how ironic that Ehud was left-handed. He is described as being left-handed. It says, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. This is put in so that we can pay attention to what's going on in this story. In the Hebrew, it basically reads, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamin, a man shut of his right hand. That is, Ehud was hindered. He was bound or handicapped in his right hand. Some believe he was crippled on his right side, and therefore he was forced to use his left hand. And I think this is mentioned because many of those in the tribe of Benjamin were ambidextrous. I mean, they could use both the left hand and the right hand. They were so good in using the right hand and then the left hand that whether they swung with the right hand or they swung with the left hand, they always hit the target at a hair breadth. Wow. Now, this is a hand breadth right here. I mean, you hit the target, you miss by this much. It's not that bad, I think. A hair breadth. How thick is your hair? That's how good they were. Turn to Judges 20 quickly. Judges 20. In Judges 20, verse 15, it says, and the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities, 26,000 men, that drew sword beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all these people, there were 700 chosen men, left-handed, everyone could sling stones at a hair breadth and not miss. The reason it says left-handed, because it was understood that they were good right-handed. So they don't have to mention that. So it just shows that they were ambidextrous. And if you don't believe that, go read. Well, not now. Later on, go read 1 Chronicles 12 and 2, and it tells you, basically. So they could sling a stone and hit it within a hair. I guess that's where we get that term, huh? Wow. Hit it within a hair. Put in the hair. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek writing of the Old Testament, the word left-handed is translated in the Greek ambidextrous. Poor Ehud, from the tribe of Benjamin. Again, which means with the strength of my right hand. So he's only left-handed. I can imagine all the kids when they were little, they just made fun of him. Because, I mean, that was so significant, being from the tribe of Benjamin. And they could use that right hand like nothing else. And if he could use the left, I mean, it was just glorious. But he could only use his left hand. Wow. He comes from a tribe that is basically ambidextrous, and he is not like everybody else. He couldn't use his right hand like his left hand. And it's interesting that in the ancient world, a person who was left-handed, not to cause offense to anybody who's left-handed here, but it was understood in the left hand that when a person was left-handed, they were looked down as being somewhat substandard, maybe considered handicapped, disabled. Of course, it's different today. But anyway, if you're left-handed and you pick up a pair of scissors or something like that, it might be kind of hard at times to use. But I want you to notice somewhat of the etymology of this word. For left-handed and right-handed. I think this is very interesting to our story. The word sinister, which basically means wicked, it comes from a Latin word that means left-handed. Someone with skill would be called dexterous, which is the Latin word for right-handed. And so you can see the word at play in this story. But basically, all those that were the tribe of Benjamin, they were good with the right hand. There was no question. But there were some that were ambidextrous, and they could swing with the left or the right and miss the target within a hair. A hair. That is good. That's the guy you want to go hunting with. For you hunters, that's the guy you want to take with you. He'll get his target every single time. Well, God is going to use someone who seems to be handicapped. And that blesses my soul. Because see, he was considered to be handicapped. Basically substandard. As though God is saying, Whatever your restrictions are, God can use you. God can use you. I mean, if you seek to be used by the Lord, God will use you. I mean, sometimes we use our inadequacies as excuses not to do the Lord's service. I'll be honest with you, I did not want to be in the ministry. And one of the reasons was because I butchered the English language. And I still do sometimes. When I get real excited with my preaching, I might sound like Speedy Gonzalez. And you know how hard it is to get in front of people and you know you can't pronounce words correctly? And this is why I love Moses. See, one of the excuses before God in Exodus 4:10, Moses said unto the Lord, "O Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto me, I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And I just have to accept the fact that I wouldn't be a Paul. And that would be plain old Joe Maldonado. And that was hard. And then I meet Hal Brunson and I go, wow. And I realize Joe Maldonado is never going to be a Hal Brunson. You know Brother Hal Brunson, Dr. Hal Brunson. I mean, he masters the English language with such greatness and such poetic way. He can articulate in such a manner that captivates you. I was petrified the first time he asked me to speak at his church. I was petrified. But one day, talking with Hal, and I said, "Brother Hal, you know, let me just say something, my dear brother. I love to hear you speak. And I love the way you have mastered the English language. I mean, you sound like a great orator." And I don't mean to put my brother in a pedestal. And I'm not doing that. But I'm just giving somebody, you know, who's able to speak in such a great manner. And so, I told him, "My dear brother, you're good. But let me tell you this one thing, Brother Hal. You do not have more passion than me when I preach." He just started laughing. He's one of my favorite preachers, and I enjoy hearing him speak. But I'm so glad God took this poor Latino from the west side of San Antonio and called him into the ministry. I might not pronounce the words correctly, and I still struggle at times. But you will never question my passion in the preaching of God's holy word. As Jeremiah would say, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak anymore in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones." That's what I want. So whatever your shortcomings may be, God can use you. But the question is, are you willing to be used? Well, Ehud, supposed to be handicapped, substandard, perhaps they call him a cripple. I mean, I don't know. But one thing I know about this man, he was ready to be used by God. And God was going to use him powerfully. It says, "And the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamin, a man left-handed. In other words, God sent Ehud. And I know that it doesn't say that the Spirit of God came upon him as it does in other places in Judges. But it does not mean that God did not use him and sent him with the power of the Holy Spirit. You might be thinking, "Well, Pastor Joe, why are you making such a big thing regarding the issue of Ehud and him being left-handed?" Thanks for asking. You see, there is that principle, that element of weakness. The principle of weakness that is said here by Ehud, because he was considered to be weak, because he was only left-handed. You see, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. And therefore we are reminded that in all our strength lies in the grace of God and not in our talents and nature. Our strength lies in His grace. And how true is this of the gospel, isn't it? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You see, Some might have said, Lord, I mean, isn't it foolish to send a left-handed man? Why don't you send someone who can use his right hand as well as his left? He'll be well prepared. And this is why, dear brother, this is a good type of the gospel. Hold your finger there. Turn to 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, notice this. It says in verse 17, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishly. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. That's powerful. Because many people look at the gospel being so foolish to believe and to trust this gospel of Jesus Christ dying and the third day raising up, and that is the only means of salvation. But Pastor Joe, can we do this? Can we do that and do good work? Surely God, no, no. That is the aspect of the foolishness in the eyes of men. No, not that it's a foolish gospel. That's not what he's saying. But in the eyes of man, they might think it's foolish. But unto us, which are saved, we know, oh no, there's no foolishness. It's the power of God unto salvation.
Amen.
He says, For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Had not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after this is the wisdom of God. The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Again, not foolish preaching. That's not what he's saying. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Why? The Jews required a sign, but the Greeks seek wisdom. Sign, philosophy. But we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, stumbling blocks, unto the Greeks, foolishness. And so, Ehud, what a glorious type in the sense of the gospel. He sent a left-handed man to fulfill his work. And again, like I said, to some the gospel is foolishness. And that's why they don't embrace it and receive it or believe it. And sad to say, to some who profess to be Christians, the gospel is also foolishness to them. And this is why they replace it with entertainment. They replace it with drama and dancing and psychology and philosophies of men. But this is why Paul clearly and succinctly established in Colossians 2:8, he said, Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. After the rudiments of the world. And not after Christ. You see, the all-wise God knew exactly what He was doing when He sent Ehud to King Eglon. You see, the all-wise God knew what He was doing when He sent His only begotten Son to die upon the cross for sinners. That this would be the means of salvation. That his beloved Son would be the only hope for sinners dealing with salvation. And so by Ehud, a present tribute is sent to the king, which brings us quickly to our fifth point, the readiness. I like that. He was ready to be used by God. In verses 16 through 19, by Ehud, made him a dagger which had two edges, a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, Keep silent. And all that stood by him went out from him. The readiness. The readiness. Here we see the readiness of Ehud. He was willing to be used even in his supposed handicap. And I love the promptness and the eagerness in his heart to be used. I mean, even if he was hindered or bound or affected in his right hand. Well, Israel was required every year to bring a present or tribute by some dignitary to the king to send him a gift. But this time, Ehud decided to be in that delegation. And so we see Ehud took the liberty of making himself a double-edged sword, a small dagger, about 17 to 19 inches long, from my fingertip to my elbow. And this should remind us quickly of two things. Christ and His Word. Revelation 19, it says, "And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." And then, speaking about the Word of God, in Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit," it says, "and of the joints and marrow, and of the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That is, the Word of God can go into the depths of the heart of man. More on this in a moment. You see, Ehud's supposed disability is what God was going to use to deliver Israel. This supposed defect turned out to be the tool or the means that God was going to use. He was ready to be used by God, had his little covert plan to deliver Israel. So he becomes part of that group or commission that sends the present a tribute. But he took the dagger and put it under his clothes. And notice very carefully, he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. He put it under his raiment or under his cloak of his right thigh. And this is where we get that term, again, cloak and dagger. It comes from this story. His left-handed hand gave him the opportunity to execute his plan. He had to gain access to the king without arousing suspicion. You see, almost everybody is right-handed. And so they think that because the majority of the people are right-handed, they're going to check on the left side for knives. You see, back then, they didn't have metal detectors. So a right-handed man, he didn't have the sword on this side, he had it on this side. I mean, sooner or better, but you bought it out real quick. You see? So when they would come in to see the king, they check this side. You see, they're not going to check this side because a left-handed person is disabled. He's handicapped. They don't see any person to be alerted. Because a left-handed man is going to go this way to get it out. Amazing. And so they checked the left side for swords, for knives. And once the presents were given, Ehud and his entire group go back. But then Ehud makes a bold move to return by himself. I mean, he was cunning. He was courageous. And he seeks to get a private audience with the king. And he knew that if he went by himself, he would not be what perceived as a threat. And so he requested a private audience with the king. You see, the king thought he was bringing news from one of their idols. And so the king gets up and tells all his soldiers, "Silence! Get out!" Because Ehud said, "I have a message from God." And so he requested an audience with the king. That means just him and the king were going to be alone. And no matter what the protests of the soldiers were and the guard, the king said, "Silence! Get out!" So everybody goes. This is the result. And we read this in verses 20 to 26. I'm going to skip all the glory details of what happened. But as Ehud came into the king's summer parlor, he says, "I have a message from God." And no, the message from Ehud to King Eglon was not this. He goes, "God loves you so very much that He has a wonderful plan for your life." That was not the message that he brought. But it was a message from God.
The two effects of the gospel. The gospel saves and the gospel slays.
Right.
It converts, it condemns, it humbles, it hardens. The word of God will never return void.
Amen.
It's a message from God.
Yes, it is.
But we'll skip all the glory. So it stands bold before the king. I have a message from God. And so the king stands up in his private parlor room. And Ehud completed the plan. Put that dagger in. He was so fat, he couldn't even take it out. And all the refuse came out. And Ehud locks the door and he escapes. You see, the king guard thought he was using the bathroom. That's what it means about being ashamed. And it took a while before they realized, man, he's not making any noise. There's something wrong. And of course, you would never go into the king parlor without asking permission. That means off with your head. And by the time they realized something was wrong, Ehud was gone. Escaped to finish the deliverance. Again, we need to understand God's message is always effectual. It never returns void. And I do want to make spiritual application to this quickly. Remember a few weeks ago, I did preach on the two effects of the gospel. And this is one of the types of the effect. And that is, this is the effect of someone who rejects the gospel. The message of the gospel is not sugar and spice and everything's nice. You see, it has consequences if this message is rejected. It receives, it begets eternal life. That's the two effects of the gospel. I mean, if you think that Ehud had a sharp dagger, yay, the word of God is sharper. It's sharper and penetrates deeper than the dagger of Ehud. You see, as the dagger penetrated so deep that nothing came out but just the awful refuse. You see, the word of God penetrates deeper and is so sharp that it divides soul and spirit. I don't know anything else that can do that. Not philosophy or psychology. Nothing can do that, what the word of God does. It pierces deeper into the thoughts and intents of the heart. I mean, when the word of God goes into the soul of man with the Holy Spirit giving it power, it's going to work. And yes, let me tell you, refuge will come out. It will come out. You see, it reaches where no one else can reach and nothing. You see, it reaches all the way down to the depravity of sin, to the depths of sin. And what comes out is confession of sin before God. Real repentance. And it comes out full as it did with Eglon. Yes, his was physical. But salvation is spiritual. You see, Eglon's fatness provided that incredible aspect of resistance to the gospel that we see with people. And this is why the dagger had to be at least a foot and a half long. Why? Because we are overlaid with sin. We're overlaid with sin. We're overlaid with sin. And we are fat with sin. That the sword of the Spirit, that the sword of God with His message, has to penetrate deep, deep into the resources of the heart of man. Because the gospel will save or the gospel will slay you. The gospel cuts, the gospel condemns. It humbles, it hardens. These are the two effects of the gospel. You see, the gospel thunders with a message of deliverance or a message of doom. Remember, Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Again, the Greek word for power there in Romans 1:16 is dunamis. The gospel is not a firecracker message. It's a dynamite. It's powerful.
Amen.
The two effects of the gospel. I'm running out of time, but the two examples I will use, we don't have to turn there. You can read it later. Acts 2 and Acts 7. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God comes upon him. And he has a great audience. As a matter of fact, it says there were 3,000 that were saved. But it says, when Peter was preaching, it says in Acts 2, when they heard this, They were pricked in their heart. They were convicted in their hearts. They were convicted in their heart. Then they said unto Peter, "What shall we do?" As Gordon would say, "Boys, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved, Peter? I mean, you're preaching this gospel. I don't know what to do. What do I have to do to be saved?" I mean, their hearts were pricked. And Peter says, "Repent. Repent and believe. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Christ for the remission of sins." And that day, they gladly received His word and were baptized. And 3,000 souls were added. Later on, Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaching with great power, again under the Holy Spirit. Jews again preaching powerfully. He gives a history of the Hebrew nation. And this is what Stephen says to them: "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did." He said, your heart has gotten so hard, and you reject the message of the gospel. Verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth on him, and they killed Stephen when he preached the gospel. Because the gospel will have an effect on your soul.
That's right.
To save you. And if you die without Christ, to slay you. The two effects of the gospel. And when a gospel's message is taken with the Spirit of God, it will penetrate deep, just like it did Eglon. And everything will come out of sin, repentance, and all wickedness and confession before God. And so this morning, I have a message for you. That's my introduction. I'm just joking. But I do have a message for you. I have a message from God for you if you're outside Christ. Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Except you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Except you bow the knee and confess the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, you shall be judged worthy of death as Eglon was. God will judge all those that reject and spite His message. And the result or effect of Ehud's message was fatal to the ears of King Eglon. Oh, to God that this morning the message would be a sweet odor to your soul. That you would embrace the gospel by coming to Christ this morning in repentant faith. And quickly, my last 2 points, I'll just go over them quickly. The rescue in verses 27 to 29. I love this because it said, and it came to pass when he was come, he blew the trumpet. I mean, don't you just love this? I mean, not only did he go and did the work with King Eglon, but he comes back and now he's going to lead the charge. He's going to lead the charge. How do I know that? It says there, he blew the trumpet at verse 27 in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he was before them. He led the charge. What a glorious picture, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ leading us into battle. After dying, buried, and being resurrected, Christ leads the charge upon His white horse, going forth, conquering and to conquer. And He does this after winning the victory over the chief enemy, single-handed. Don't you love that picture? I mean, here he went and took care of King Eglon, which was the chief enemy. Christ dealt with that chief enemy first. And now Lord Jesus leads His band of people into the world to proclaim the glorious gospel and good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't you love verse 28? It says, and He said unto them, follow Me. I mean, is this not the mandate of our Lord Jesus Christ? Matthew 4:19, follow Me and I'll make you fishers of men. Matthew 16:24, then said Jesus to His disciples, if any man come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. In verse 28, notice what it says. And he said unto them, follow after me. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him. What a glorious time again of our Lord Jesus Christ and His people following Him into the battle. If you name the name of Christ this morning, I pray you follow the Lord Jesus Christ in boldness and in conviction, seeking to carry out this message to all people. May God grace us to be men of and women of conviction.
Yes.
For the furtherance of the gospel. And again, brethren, there's so much here to cover. But we can't cover every aspect of this message. We must conclude quickly with our 8 point, the restoration. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. 80 years. When God saves a sinner, He subdues the heart. We believe in the Lordship of Christ. Whenever God saves a sinner, whatever sin is Lord of their life, whatever sin is Lord of their heart, it will be dethroned. Notice what it says in verse 26. And Ehud escaped while they tarried. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, notice how often use the word behold. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. In other words, whatever sin is in your heart, it will be dethroned. It will fall down to the earth. I mean, whatever Lord is in your heart, it will fall down. Or if you wish, it will be dethroned from your heart, and Christ shall be enthroned.
Amen.
Upon your heart. Upon the throne of your heart. Remember the story of Dagon? I don't have time to cover that in 1 Samuel 5. They tried to put Dagon, the idol Dagon by the Philistine, next to the Ark of the Covenant. And what happens when they came in the next day? Dagon was falling down. The scripture says, upon his face to the ark, before the ark of the Lord. And they took again Dagon and they put him again next to the ark. And when they arose early the next morning, Dagon was falling upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hand were cut off from the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to them. And that's exactly what Christ does to a sinner when He saves them in their heart. He removes all the idols, everything that's in there in sin. And now Christ is enthroned. Yeah, He is Lord of their life.
Yes, He is.
Yes, we preach the Lordship of Christ here.
Amen.
Because God becomes Lord of your life at salvation. He effectually subdues the heart. And we become like Paul. And that's like Paul did in Acts 9:6 when he said, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? The question this morning is, what will you do with Christ? Matthew 27:22. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do with this Jesus which is called Christ? And they said unto him, let him be crucified. What a question by Pilate. What shall I do with this man named Christ? What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? And so as I conclude again, I'd like to repeat, yes, I have a message from God to you this morning. Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Except you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom. Except you bow the knee and confess the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, you shall be judged worthy of the death. Are they gone? Oh, I beseech you this morning, and I plead with you, whatever idol is in your heart, whatever darling sin is in your heart, oh, put it away and seek Christ to come into your heart, to come into your life, that He would take full charge, full throne of your heart. Christ doesn't want 90% of you or 50% of you, 95% of you. He wants 100% of you.
Yes.
He wants all of you.
Amen.
And that's what it means when we bow the knee, confess the tongue, and acknowledge He is Lord. The Lord of my life. And so will you not come to Christ this morning? Come in repentance toward God and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't wait. Don't reject the methods of the only means of your salvation. Because if you die that way, you'll be in the same place that Eglon is this morning. God have mercy. Don't die without Christ. Come to Him this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You for the Old Testament, Lord, as it always sets forth glorious types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank You for this bold and courageous God, though He had handicaps, willing and ready to be used by God. And boy, did Lord use Him powerfully. But Lord, we pray for those that are outside Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that even right now that Your sword, Your spirit, the Word of God is penetrating the fatness of their hearts. And those sins that they might be confessing, seeking repentance, embracing Christ, bowing the knee, crying out to the Lord, Jesus Christ. And so God, would Thou not work in our midst? Save in our midst, oh God. We ask it in Your blessed and holy name. Amen. Let's stand. Take the clear song supplement. Let's sing page 9. Page 9. Lalai.